Well, good morning to my brothers and sisters at Fairhaven Bible Chapel and to any visitors we have with us today. I'm really grateful this morning. We had our last piece by Gabby put up for the Exodus series. And I really want to invite anybody here to just come up on stage and just look at these wonderful pieces of art that she's been doing. We've usually been putting them out front, so hopefully you've been able to see them when you come in. But Gabby has been, as we hit a new section, painting a new piece for us. And so now that we're in the last section of our book, she's painted the last one, and we have it hanging there now. So thank you, Gabby. I'm really grateful for, there's so many people who make things happen at Fairhaven. It's one of the wonders of this church. And people who are leading Exodus groups, people who are participating in Exodus groups, people who are praying for each other, people who are making beautiful pieces of art and just supporting in so many different ways. And I'm just grateful for all the work that people have willing to pour into this study of God's word because they love him, because they care about him and his name. And I'm just grateful to be part of a church where that many people love him and care about his glory. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into this next section of Exodus. Father, I ask that you give me your words this morning. I want to speak what you want me to speak, and if I'm going to say anything foolish, Lord, stop me. Lord, help us to have hearts that are willing to hear your word. Help us to be open to what you want to teach us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think about those people who have come into contact with the glory of God. Those people who have experienced some portion of his splendor. We're not really fit to do that, are we? We're not really equipped to handle that experience. Think of the beings that actually can handle that experience. You know, those heavenly beings that dwell in the presence of God. Think of those beings that actually can handle the full blast of his splendor right there in his presence. And I want you to think about how we react just to those beings. How do people react just to heavenly beings? You know, there's Daniel. Daniel, who would look an emperor in his face and tell him the worst news he's ever going to hear, not even flinch. Daniel, who knowing that he was going to look a lion in the mouth, got on his knees and prayed. Daniel, the man who has no fear, sees one of these beings coming towards him, and he falls flat on his face, scared to death. Because that's how glorious they are. Or think of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, John who laid on Jesus' chest, who saw him, stood at the foot of the cross and saw him give up his soul. John who ran to the tomb. When John sees one of these beings coming towards him, even John is tempted to worship this angelic being. Just because it's his gut reaction to how beautiful it is. Those beings that live in the presence of God are so glorious that men who know better just give up hope in front of them. They're so scared. That's why they start every speech with, "Do not be afraid." That's how glorious they are. And these beings are nothing even close to their creator. They don't even compare to him. When you think of the presence of God, these beings all of a sudden start to look like us in the presence of them. That's how glorious God is. So if we can barely handle standing in the presence of a heavenly being, how could we ever be fit to stand in the presence of God? I mean, first of all, we're mortal. I mean, how would we, created beings who are mortal, stand in the presence of him who's full of life? How could we handle it? And second of all, we're mortal because of our sin. And how could we stand in the presence of the righteous one? Mortal sinners that we are. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. We would be like Isaiah. We would see it and we'd say, I'm undone. It's over. But that's what God wants for his people. God wants to dwell with his people. So how is that going to work? How is the glorious God going to dwell in the midst of mortal sinners? Well, we started to see it last week, right? He starts by defining a space for himself. And I want to repeat what we saw last week, because sometimes it can sound like we're saying this, and we're not. This isn't some sort of play. This isn't some sort of theater that God's doing. Like, we're going to pretend like I'm living among you, but I'm really not. That's not what's happening here. Behind that veil, and yes, the veil can't contain him. The heaven of the highest heavens can't contain him. But behind that veil, in a real way, in an awesome way, God is going to dwell among his people. And above that mercy seat, even though, yes, this isn't the final presence, this isn't the throne of God in heaven that we look forward to bowing in front of someday, but above that mercy seat, he is going to command his people in a real and awesome way. The presence of God is there. And the lampstand and the showbread and the table and all that it represents is real. They are going to really dwell in the presence of God. He's there. So when you walk through that gate and go up to that altar, you're really fellowshipping with God. This isn't a play. The God of the universe is moving in to the middle of Israel's camp. And so if that's happening, once you know the space and you see where it's at, the question is, so how do we interact with it? I mean, that should be your first question. Like, what do we do? Like, what would we do there? And how do we interact with him there? And how do we make sure we don't mess this up? Because God's there. He's really there. And for us, what question should we be asking? Well, we know that we want to be able to stand before his throne on that final day. We want to be in his very presence when he comes to make his tabernacle on earth with man. We want to dwell in his presence forever and ever. And so we should be asking, how can we do that? How can mortal sinners like us dwell in the presence of God forever? Praise the Lord, he has a plan for that. He has a way for these people and for us to be able to enter his presence. And we start to see that plan in chapter 27, verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. The first thing that we notice here is that Moses is kind of switching gears. He's put his foot on the clutch, and he's starting to shift. You know, he started off in first gear in chapter 25, and he talked about an offering And that offering was to build the space, to make this tabernacle. And he called it a tabernacle, emphasizing what it would be used for, that this would be the dwelling place of God. That's what tabernacle means, dwelling place. And he got us through, and he defined what that dwelling place would look like. But now he's put his foot on the clutch, and he's shifted gears, because now he's talking about a new offering. They're going to bring a new offering of pure oil. And this offering isn't to make the space. This offering is for the function of the space. It's to cause the lamp to burn continually. So now we have a new offering, and it's for a new purpose. It's not to make the space. It's to make the space work. Not only that, he changes the name of the place. He no longer calls it a tabernacle. He calls it the tent of meeting, and he'll do so for this whole section. Well, that's a big change. To go from calling it the dwelling place to calling it the tent of meeting. Why the change? Because now he's going to be talking about what happens when Israel and God get together there. He's going to be talking about how they meet each other. And then we see that he starts to talk to them about this idea of not just how the space is set up, but the protocol of that space, how they should do things in that space. It's going to be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. The things that are going to happen there are now going to be commanded to them. What should happen in this space? What's the protocol for the tent of meeting? How should these meetings work? So we're going down a different path now. And as we walk down that path, as we think about God and Israel meeting there, we're introduced to a new character. Aaron and his sons shall tend it. Now, we know Aaron from the stories, but we don't know him like this. Aaron's given a new job right now, a job he didn't have before. He is now called to be the one who's going to tend to this tent of meeting. He's the one who is going to go into the tent of meeting and interact with it. You see, not everybody's going to get to walk in. Not everybody is going to be able to just walk into the presence of God. No, they can't. And we know why. Because God is really in that tent. And it's not that God hates those people. Now, don't get me wrong here. God doesn't bring in Aaron and say, "You're going to be a mediator because I really don't like him." I mean, how far is that from what we've seen in this book already? They don't need a mediator because God hates them. They need a mediator because God wants to be so close to them. They need a mediator because God loves them, and he's given them his name, and he wants to dwell among them. So they need somebody because of who he is and who they are, because they're so different. God brings the mediator not out of disgust for Israel, but out of love for Israel. He's so different from them that he needs a go-between. So he calls Aaron and his sons. But isn't Aaron mortal too? Well, yeah, he's really mortal. That's why his sons are there. Because he's so mortal that he's going to die someday and they're going to have to take his place. So yeah, he's mortal. And isn't Aaron a sinner? We have no evidence of that yet. But you know people, you spent enough time among them, you probably know they're sinners. And I think we'll find out soon. So why can he go in? It makes sense that there has to be a go-between. But why can Aaron be the go-between if he's just like you and me? He's just like any Israelite. But that's because God is going to make provision for Aaron. God is going to make provision for Aaron to come into the tent of meeting and to facilitate those meetings. The beginning of that provision starts in chapter 28 with the garments. He says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall receive the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen." God's going to have to make provision for Aaron. And the way he starts is with these garments. And the things that we notice about these garments jump off the page. First, they're holy garments. These garments are only for the Lord. They belong to the Lord. They're not common, everyday wear. No one else can wear them unless the Lord says they can wear them. And when you are wearing them, you are only wearing them to serve the Lord. These are holy garments. They are for His use. Next thing we notice about them is that they're for glory and for beauty. Why would they need to be for glory and for beauty? Maybe because these garments are to look like the one who dwells behind the veil. Because he's glorious. Actually, in the book of Exodus, the word glory has only been used for him this whole time. Only God has been called glorious. Only his glory has been spoken of. And now, the high priest is going to put on garments that are glorious. Because he serves a glorious God. And isn't it a beautiful thing to look on the God of the universe, the Creator? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't what he does beautiful? Of course the garments should be beautiful. They're a reflection of the one who's being served. For glory and for beauty, he puts on these garments so that he can remind the people of the glorious and beautiful God who's behind that veil. It's fitting. It's fitting. It's also interesting what they're made out of. The gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen. We've seen those materials before. Those are the same materials that the inner covering and the door and the veil are made out of. What's making him fit to enter into that tabernacle is these garments. The garments themselves show that he's fit to enter into that door, into that holy place, show that he's fit to stand in front of that veil and once a year to get behind it. These garments show that he belongs inside of that tent. So let's look at the different pieces of the clothing of those garments. The first piece is this ephod, and it's an interesting thing. It looks, the reason why they don't translate that into a word that you would use is because we don't have a word for this thing. It kind of looks like an apron, but that seems not cool. And it's not really like an apron. It doesn't tie behind your neck like an apron would. It goes over your shoulders. But this thing was to be beautiful. I mean, there's no pictures that do it justice, and most pictures are really weird looking. I like this drawing, but they don't do it justice. This thing was beautiful. Think about it. It was weaved with gold weaved into it. I mean, this thing was amazing looking. Nobody could have afforded this. It was beautiful. And there, Aaron would put this on, and on each shoulder of it, there was a stone, a precious stone. The Bible probably says onyx, or maybe it says something different, but a precious stone. And on the stone were the 12 names, on one stone six, on the other name six, the 12 names of the sons of Israel in birth order. And it says that he would put this on. In verse 12, it tells us why. So Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So we see the next article of clothing. After that is the breastplate of judgment. And this was attached to the ephod with gold chains. And it was kind of one piece together with it. Once it was attached, and it was this beautifully ornate decoration that was put over his chest. It had gold settings, and in each of those settings was a different kind of precious stone. And on those stones, written in order of how they camped, were the names of the 12 sons of Israel. It tells us why he wore this breastplate of judgment in verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord. So now we see he has their names on his shoulders so that in all his service, everything that he does with his hands, he's doing it on their behalf. He's doing it on behalf of those people whose names he's wearing on his shoulders. Every part of his service, when he's tending the lamps, we're going to see other parts of it later. Every part of that service, he's doing for them as their representative, on their behalf. But he also has their names over his heart. So that when he goes in there, they're on his heart. Those names, those people on whose behalf he walks in, they're on his heart. The breastplate of judgment also had these things that you can find a bunch of people who tell you that they know what they are, but I don't think anybody really does. But they had this thing called the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate of judgment, or as part of it. And we see these stones, or whatever they are, being used throughout the scripture. And it's interesting that it's from these that we get the name breastplate of judgment, because when we hear about these things, it says, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So these stones, or whatever they were, that Aaron had inside of this breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, these stones represented him bearing over his heart the judgment of the children of Israel. And well, what does it mean that he's bearing the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart? It's an odd phrase. Well, the word for judgment there is a word we've seen before. If you remember back when we had our lecture on Near Eastern Law Code, we saw that this word judgment came up in chapter 21. It said, now these are the judgments. And we saw then that the word there is the word for justice. These are the justices. These are the things that are just, that God cares about, that are on his heart. And we saw there, God revealed his heart, his care for people, the way that he thinks about people and the way he wants us to think about people. He reveals his heart in those judgments. And we can see what his will for his people is. But what about those cases where it's not so clear? What about when it's not clear what God would want you to do? How do you find out his will when it's not as obvious? Well, that's what the Urim and the Thummim were for. And we see people using them. We see David go and ask. We see Saul go and ask. We see Joshua and seems like one of the governors of Israel during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They all inquire of the Lord they inquire of the Lord with the priest because he has these stones or whatever they are. That's a weird thing to think about. If you don't know the will of God, who do you go to? If you don't know what God wants you to do, where do you go? Well, God gave him a place to go. He said, go to the priest. Go to the priest, and he will reveal my will for you. Over his heart is my judgment. My will for your life is over his heart. Isn't it great to know that the high priest has God's will for the people over his heart? Then we see the robe that's made of blue and that has this beautiful hem with pomegranates and bells all around it, with this the fruitfulness of the ministry of the high priest just right there, and the sound that he would make as he walked in. And if that sound wasn't made, it meant you weren't wearing the right garments. If you weren't wearing the right garments, you were going to die. And that sound signified that this is the right guy walking in. This is the right guy walking out too. So the high priest wore this robe that was blue, and then he got a turban. And on the turban, they put a plate. And this plate read, "Holiness to the Lord," on it. And the purpose of the plate is told to us in verse 38. "So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear iniquity, the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." It's kind of a weird thing. The iniquity of the holy things doesn't sound like a phrase that works, right? Is holy necessarily different from iniquity? What's he saying there? The iniquity of the holy things. Well, these are the gifts that the Israelites brought for the purpose of worship. They brought them to this tent of meeting for the sake of the meeting, and they were going to offer them to the Lord. But, you know, an Israelite, even in their worship, they could mess up sometimes. I mean, maybe you brought a lamb and he got through inspection, but he shouldn't have, you know? He had a blemish that they just didn't catch. Well, rightfully, God could say, "Well, you just broke the covenant. Why'd you bring this lamb? Get it out of here. No lambs with blemishes. The show's over." Maybe somebody thought they were bringing their first fruits, but they actually didn't catch it right, and they did it wrong, and they messed up, and some of their not first fruits got in the basket. I mean, I make dumb mistakes all the time. I could just imagine how many mistakes I would have made getting ready to go on this trip. And here they are at the tent, and they make an offering. And instead of God saying, "It's over," he says, "No, the priest, he covers for it. If he's the one offering it, and he's wearing holiness to the Lord on his forehead, He can cover for that iniquity. He can take it away. That offering will be accepted because the priest is accepted." Oh man, how encouraging that be as an Israelite. Going, okay, even if I didn't get it right, the priest is right. And even if I didn't get it right, the priest, he can make my gift acceptable. So I can just trust him. Oh man, that would be so encouraging. Then under that robe, he wore the linen trousers and the tunic. These beautiful white garments that he would wear under it. And if he didn't wear those, it was game over. He couldn't walk in without those. He would incur judgment. He would die. He needed to be clothed fully if he was going to walk into the presence of God. He needed to be clothed correctly. And so God provided that for him. So I want you to think of yourself as an Israelite. Just think of yourself as somebody back then who sees this tent and knows God's going to dwell in it, and think of yourself wanting to interact with God at that tent and knowing who he is. And you know you can't. You know you can't go in there. You're not worthy to. You're just a mortal sinner. But then you see the high priest come. Oh man, how much would you appreciate that man? You see him come bearing the name of your fathers on his shoulders and over his heart. You know, those names that history should have forgotten, those names that nobody should be talking about because they should have just died as slaves in Egypt. He's wearing those names, your father's names. And you see him shining in the sun. And you know that when he walks in, that lampstand is going to catch him. That your father's names are going to be lit up with the light from that lamp in the presence of God. And that the service of the high priest, and that the prayers of his heart are going to be in remembrance of those names, your father's names, right there in the presence of God. Man, how much would you appreciate him? How much would you appreciate him making your sacrifices acceptable? How much would you appreciate his being able to find out the will of God for you? How much would you appreciate this man? Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the heavenly tabernacle, God had to have a different plan. This was okay for this earthly tabernacle. But when it comes to the one that's in heaven, when it comes to the very throne of God in heaven, he couldn't just take a mortal man and make provision for him. He needed somebody who had an endless life. He needed somebody who would not die in his presence. So he called his son, Jesus. And Jesus didn't need to clothe himself with garments in order to be fit to be in the presence of God. He was already fit to be in the presence of God. He needed to clothe himself in order to be fit to serve us, mortals. And so Jesus partook of humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he partook in flesh and blood so that in all things he might be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus took on humanity so that he could come and serve as our priest in the very presence of God in that throne room. That's the garment he wore. And he turned that garment into something for glory and for beauty. And if you're redeemed, if you come to God through him, All of your service to God is acceptable. Not because you're so amazing. Not because you're great. It's acceptable because your high priest makes it that way. So even if you serve the Lord and you make some mistakes, guess what? It's okay. Jesus, he's got that. He's got it covered. Even if when you're serving the Lord, you fail and stumble sometimes, it's okay. He's got that. He's got it covered. He can bear the iniquity of your offering. Whatever mistakes are made, whatever foolish things you do, he can handle it. Because he's set apart for service to the Lord on your behalf. Jesus is able to walk right up to the throne of God because of who he is. And he's able to walk up to the throne of God for you because he took on humanity for your sake. But the garments aren't all. That can't be all that the priest just puts on the garments and then he's good. No, he needed also to be consecrated. He needed to be consecrated. So we start in chapter 29 and we read about this. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow, or to consecrate them for ministering to me as priests. How do you get Aaron from just a common guy and get him to be the one who can walk into the presence of God? Well, first you got to get him the garments made, and then you got to set him apart. And so how did they do that? Well, chapter 29 is just a list of how they did that. Starting in verse 4, we see that they brought Aaron, and I'm going to speak about just Aaron, not his sons here, but they brought Aaron to the door of the tent of meeting. And I should learn how to spell. And he was washed with water. So they brought him to the door, and then they washed his body with water. Then they dressed him in his garments. And then he was anointed with oil. David writes a whole psalm about that, just thinking about how beautiful that moment was. Then he placed his hand on the head of a bull that was offered as a sin offering. And the blood of that bull was smeared on the horns of the altar. And then he placed his hand on the head of a ram that was offered as a burnt offering. And its blood was sprinkled around the altar. And we're not done yet. Then he placed his hand on the head of a ram that was offered for his consecration. So first we had a sin offering, and then a burnt offering, and now we have the offering of his consecration. And its blood was going to be placed on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right toe. And oh, if I had time, but I don't. And then it was sprinkled around the altar. And then it was mixed with the anointing oil. And then it was sprinkled on him and on his garments. Those beautiful garments. All of the uncleanness is purged by that blood. Then he would eat of the breast and the thigh of the ram of consecration with bread by the door of the tent of meeting. He would have a meal right there with God, as it were. And then he'd repeat the process 7 more times. 7 times it took for him to be fully set apart. 7 times, all of the offerings, all of the ceremony, 7 times. And on the 7th time, he was now fit to serve inside the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. At the end of the process, he would then begin the daily offerings, once in the morning, once in the evening, a lamb, a pure lamb, every day. He was now able to start the process of serving God at the tent of meeting after this service. And because he did that, he accomplished something amazing. Verse 43 shows the reason for all of this consecration. And there I will meet with the children of Israel and the tent at the tent of meeting. I'm sorry. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tent of meeting shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why did he do all of this with Aaron? Why give him the high priest? Why consecrate him? So that they could know that he is the Lord their God, so that they could know him. That's why he consecrated him. That's why he brought him there, so he could dwell with them and they could know him. I mean, the two things jump off the page to me about the whole consecration. It's this, that the priest is set apart by offerings, a lot of offerings. He's set apart by these offerings. And two, that he was set apart in order to bring the people as near to God as he possibly could so that they could know him. And I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, this just sounds like John 17. Right? Jesus starts in John 17, and in verse 9, he says this. He says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself." But how does he start it all off? He starts off a prayer to the Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus sanctified himself so that we could know God. He sanctified himself. Verse 9 says he sanctified himself. Why? So that we could be sanctified by the truth. Sorry, verse 19. So that we could be sanctified by the truth. Jesus sanctified himself so that we could know God and enter into his presence. That's why he did it. Well, how did he sanctify himself? That seems like an odd thing. Aaron needed Moses to do all these rituals for him in order to sanctify him. How did Jesus sanctify himself? Well, we know he did it because he chose to come. He set himself apart for the service of God when he took on human flesh, when he decided to become your representative in the very throne room of God. He set himself apart for that service, and he did it for you. And how near did he bring us when he did that? How close to God does he bring us? He brings us so close that he could pray this part of the prayer at the end that just confuses us. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Who's in what and what is who? That's how close he brought you to God. That it's confusing. You're so close. You're so intertwined with him. That's how close he brings you. He doesn't stop praying there. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus set himself apart, and by his sacrifice, by giving up his life on the cross and being buried and getting out of the grave, when Jesus did that, oh man, where did he go? He went to the right hand of God. went to the right hand of God, and then now he asked the Father that you could be there with him. If you've put your faith in Jesus, Jesus prayed to the Father that you could be there with him where he is, in the very throne room of God. Imagine that. He is able to bring you all the way in. So we see the priesthood is needed because we're not fit. And we see that the priest is able to bring us as close to God as possible. Their priest got them into the earthly tent. Our greater priest gets us all the way into the throne room of God. But then Moses does something really weird. All of a sudden, he goes back to talking about furniture. I mean, I thought we were done talking about furniture, Moses. Oh, yeah, it's not Moses talking, is it? It's God. God starts talking about furniture. And last time I checked, God doesn't make mistakes. This isn't a, oh, yeah, we forgot to bring up the altar. So why does he all of a sudden start talking about the altar of incense? Right here. We've been talking about the priest the whole time. We started with the lampstand, and the priest is going to tend it. And then we said, well, how are we going to get the priest in there? Well, we're going to give him the garments, and we're going to consecrate him. And now he's able to go in. And now we're going to talk about the altar of incense. And it just seems like it should have been talked about when we talked about the table and the lampstand. It's gold. It's in the holy place. Seems like it should have been talked about there. Actually, most of the time for the rest of the book, it will be talked about there. So why not this time? Why is it out of place? Well, what's the altar doing? The altar of incense was made to have a continual incense on it. So when Aaron went in to work the lamps, he turned around and he worked the altar of incense too. It was always going to be burning. And what does that incense represent? Well, Revelation tells us what it represents. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. There's only one gold altar, and that's the altar of incense. And it's mixed, the incense is mixed with the prayers of the saints. The high priest would go in and he'd pray for the people and he'd offer this incense, and the prayers were mixed with this incense. It represents his prayers. The prayers of the high priest for the people. That's what this incense is. And so if you talked about it earlier, it doesn't make sense because there's no high priest until now. So we bring it up now. And because it solves a big problem. You know, it's great when Aaron's in there, but Aaron has to go home. He needs a nap, you know? And he's got to take care of his kids. And he's got stuff to do, you know? And he can't always be inside of that tent, even if he wanted to. It's not because he's a mean guy. It's not because he's a jerk. It's just he can't. So in his place, this altar stands. And so when need hits you, you can say, okay, my prayers are being offered up in front of the Lord right now. The priest isn't there, but the altar is. The altar's burning. But that's just an altar. All of this was just to point us to a greater high priest. Just pushes us to think about the greater high priest. And so we do. We think of him when we get to Hebrews, and it tells us about Jesus. And it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's Jesus doing for you right now? He has lots of things that he might be doing, but one of them is he's interceding. One of the things he does for you right now is he intercedes for you. Actually, it says that's part of how you get saved. Right? He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his saving work on the cross is not all you need. I know that sounds crazy. It might make you squirm a little. But the Bible says you need him to pray for you. You see, getting you saved is one thing, but keeping you saved is a whole different deal. Because you're really hard to keep saved. You know, sometimes you're stiff-necked and you don't want to do what God tells you to. And sometimes you grumble just because your circumstances aren't perfect that day. You know, you had to do a little more work than you thought you'd have to do, so now you're all grumpy and pain. And sometimes, oh man, sometimes you know what God wants you to do, and you go, I don't want to do that. Why do I got to do that? I'm not going to do that. I'll do that. I'm not going to handle that. Or sometimes you're just discouraged because life's hard. And you feel like there can't be any hope. Sometimes it just feels like it's one thing after another and it doesn't stop. And in those moments, Jesus is praying for you. Just like when Peter was going to be tested by Satan, sifted like wheat. What did Jesus do for him? He prayed for him. And yeah, Peter fell, but he didn't lose his faith, did he? Because Jesus prayed for him. Or like us, you know, sometimes it's just really hard to be here because somebody's done something and it's just rough. Like, oh man, this guy said this and he didn't know. Oh, it just drives me nuts and can't believe it. And Jesus prays for you in that moment. He prays that you would be one with them as he is one with the Father. He prays for you. He prays for that relationship. Or when Satan tells me of my guilt and tempts me to despair. Well, Romans 8:34 tells me, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So when I realize that I've been wrong, that I've done evil, and I feel the weight of that, I know Jesus prays for me. He's praying for God's will for my life. He's praying with my name on his heart and on his shoulders. He's praying, bearing the iniquity of my feeble sacrifices. He prays for me. Think of all of what your high priest does for you. You know, when an Israelite saw that man in those garments, I'm sure his heart was just thankful. So when we think of Jesus, man, our hearts should just be filled with gratitude. And think of how many times we kind of let his work just go unnoticed in our lives. Think of how many times we just get caught up in the day-to-day rush of life and we forget that our high priest is still going to bat for us. Every day. That he loves you. That he cares about you. That he has done everything he can to bring you as close as he possibly can. And he wants to fellowship with you. Oh man, how many times a week do I miss it? How many times a week is he ready to fellowship with me and I'm just not there? Oh, this week I don't want to do that. I'm praying for you too. I'm praying that this week you wouldn't want to do that. That this week we'll see our high priest and we'll say, oh, I'm thankful for him. And I'm going to take advantage of every single benefit he brings me. Every benefit. He's able to bring me into the throne room of God in my prayers. He's able to represent me in all my weaknesses. He's able to take me all the way to God's very presence. I'm going to take advantage of it this week. Brothers and sisters, I'm praying that we will. Lord, help us. Help us this week to recognize all that you do for us. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for giving us him as our high priest because you wanted to be so very near to us because you love us that much. And Father, thank you. Thank you that you are using him to bring us all the way to glory. And Lord, I just ask that this week we would give our hearts and our lives to him completely. He sanctified himself for us, and Lord, I pray that we would be sanctified in our walk this week. Help us, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name.